Welcome, everybody. Tonight we're in chapter 20 of the book of Exodus. And we can hardly have a discussion of Exodus or the other events of the Old Testament without discussing the Ten Commandments. So tonight we're going to be looking primarily at the first three of what is the first table of the law. The Ten Commandments are split into two portions. One dealing with our relationship with God, and secondly, then our relationships one to another. So, Brother Cecil, would you open in prayer tonight, please?
Yes. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you this evening, we do thank you for this day. We thank you that thou art the Lord God of all, of heaven and earth. Thou art the one who does rule in heaven and earth. And we're grateful, Lord, even under circumstances. We just praise you, Lord, in there. Thank you for being with us tonight, Lord, as we study your word. Just pray, Lord, that you would open our understanding to it. We're thankful for you, Lord. We're thankful that you do try us to see whether we truly are what we are, what we say we are. May your will in each of our lives be brought out of the way that we live your will. And Lord, we just pray that you oversee our affairs here in this earth, that we think of those tonight and that we thank you, Lord, for your care, your mercy. Praise you, Lord, for being there. And Lord, we're not with it. Just thank you, Lord, tonight for Brother Bob and the home there and at Hillside. We praise you that you do undertake for your own. And your word is still before us wherever we are. And I'm sure it's with Brother Bob. We just pray that it be an encouragement to him this evening. Because this might be the strength. And Lord, as weak as we get, we just know that it's only by your grace and love in us. That we have being above to understand that we are mortal, we are here temporary, and Lord, we just praise you tonight that you are the one who does encourage each of our lives. Thank you, Lord, tonight for each one that's with us. And Lord, we pray for Rick, as he ministers the word, Lord, you, by your Spirit. And the power to speak for the meaning and the word that it might be worth the power of each of us. Lord, we're mindful that our days are closer than they were the latter. And to you, Lord, we need to set up, we need to pay close attention. Lord, these days are waiting, and we need to be ready to light up. Help us, Lord, tonight as we study. We give you all the praise and the glory. We're thankful for the help you've given Jared, and we ask you that you give him the relief of this bad news problem. And others, Lord, we thank you for your love. We pray for his continued concerns, and we do pray that you intervene and help in this. Thankful that you've given him strength and help with healing. Others, Lord, we're thankful for Kathleen. She's alone at home. You might give her your great peace, Lord, and show her the encouragement is only valid in a case where one's alone and yet not alone. We have you. We're grateful for this. Be with each one tonight, we pray. And we give you all the command of grace in Christ.
Amen. This passage tonight is a reminder of God's holy standard. So, Brother Tom, would you read verses 1 to 7 in Exodus 20, please?
And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain.
Amen. The Ten Commandments is a summation of God's moral law. And it is the natural tendency of the human heart to substitute God's standards, to avoid any accountability to a holy and righteous standard of God. And we often see that not just in individual hearts and minds, but even in human governments, as often the principles and the standards of the Word of God are ignored or even blatantly defied. You know, on February 5th, 1918, we see an example of that, how the Bolshevik communist government stripped the rights of Christians and prohibited churches from owning property. And yet this is not a phenomenon just of the communist dictatorships of the world, but it is an occurrence even among the so-called democracies, where often philosophies of men and self-interest are the basis of laws and legislation rather than the holy standard of the Word of God. So we need to be alert to efforts either individually or collectively where people are turning away from what God has revealed as His holy standard. This passage in Exodus 20 is a summation of what we often call the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are broken into two tables. The first four are the ones which govern our relationship with Almighty God. And the fifth through the tenth are those that deal with our own personal actions and interpersonal relationships. The general assumption is that Moses didn't get the Ten Commandments until he was atop Mount Sinai. But this verse, verse 1 of chapter 20, tells us that God spake all these words. And the implication is that he spoke them all in the presence of all the people. Certainly the content of most of the Ten Commandments was nothing new to the Israelites, for much of their content is recorded in Genesis and elsewhere early on in Scripture. But this is the public proclamation as the children of Israel have just recently left Egypt. They've been freed from their bondage of the 400 years of slavery. And they're being called into obedience and to a fulfillment of God's promise for the promised land of Canaan. But he has certain standards and expectations in order to receive his blessing and to avoid his judgments as they enter in to that promised land. He spoke audibly, we believe, to the people of Israel. And this would have certainly had a profound effect on them. It would have been a fearful thing to hear from heaven the voice of God enumerating these various commandments. And far more than just a mere thou shalt or thou shalt not. They are not just a list of do's and don'ts, but they are a summation of God's absolute holy standard. And as God often did speak directly to Moses, given other passages in the book of Exodus to this point, when he addressed the entire population of the Israelites directly, it had a significant impact on them. Later on in this chapter, in verses 18 and 19, we see that the word of God audibly spoken was so fearsome to the Israelites that from that point on, they requested that God would speak to Moses and that then he would speak directly to them. They desired to avoid a direct manifestation of God for fear that his judgment and his wrath would come upon them. So, in this occurrence, God spoke unto the children of Israel. He gave them these commandments. And later on then, he would reduce them to writing. As Moses went up to the top of Mount Sinai, God wrote upon the stone tablets and thus delivered the written law. It's also often assumed that there are other codes of law that are older than God's standard. Many people believe that the Code of Hammurabi, for example, is an older law that somehow Moses copied and extracted from it the contents of this code of law. But this says that it was the voice of God which gave the law, that this is divinely originated and not the invention or the creation of the mind of man. Indeed, Hammurabi's code is mostly an exaltation of the glories and the powers of Hammurabi himself as a dictator, rather than a God-centered emphasis on an absolute holy standard of conduct. And Hammurabi is presented as the example that we are to follow, whereas the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses make it clear that these are God's standards for humanity. And whereas most of the kings of the earth exempt themselves from the laws that they impose on everyone else, even Moses and Aaron were not exempted from this accountability. They, too, were subject to the law. And we see the execution of God's correction and God's judgment upon them at various points in their lives for certain acts of disobedience and neglect. So it's important to recognize that God applies his holy standard to everyone. As the Bible says, he is no respecter of persons. The rich and the famous cannot be exempted from accountability to a holy God. These first four of the Ten Commandments deal directly with our relationship to God. And whereas the other ones deal more with interpersonal relationships, our actions one towards another, these four are the primary of all. They are the most important summation of God's law, because even if we would keep the remaining ones, without a personal relationship with God, without direct involvement with him, there is no eternal value to any code of morality or any standard of conduct that might do much good. It certainly might have some temporary benefits, but there would be no eternal reward and no eternal value. God begins his statement of the commandments with a statement of primacy. He is the one true God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And this then reminds us that God is exclusive. He's the creator God. He's the one true God. And any substitution, any creation of any other gods, for most gods are made in the image of man, whereas the Bible tells us that God made man in his image. And thus, God says thou shalt have no other gods before me. When he says before me, this is a reminder to us that he knows all and sees all. In his omniscience, he's aware whenever there's an effort to substitute and to replace him as the object of true worship. So, he prohibits all other forms of worship. And the Israelites, even though they were considered the people of God, they were the one nation to which he had most directly revealed himself and to which he most directly fulfilled promises in the Old Testament era. Nevertheless, they too had a tendency to get sidetracked and to deviate from the true worship. While in Egypt, they had a tendency to adopt and to adapt some of the preferences for some of the pagan deities of Egypt. And even as they so quickly departed when they began their Exodus journey to the Promised Land, as Moses went up the Mount Sinai to receive the commandments, he was gone for 40 days, and the people got distracted. They coerced Aaron into making a golden calf that they might worship. And this was an effort to bring along the idolatry of Egypt that some of them had learned. Later on, after the division of the two kingdoms of Israel, the northern 10 tribes actually established two centers of idol worship where they erected golden calves to be their gods rather than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Many times, however, they would not attempt to totally replace the true God, but they would add pagan deities. They would intermingle with the pagan women and adopt altars and sacrifices to their gods as well as to Jehovah. And this then was offensive to God because he desires and demands to be worshipped exclusively. So he prohibited them having any other gods. Then the second commandment is very much like the first. But whereas the first deals primarily with one's internal attitude, one's thoughts and beliefs concerning that true God, the second commandment is more applicable to external worship, a public profession of one's faith and one's practices. And thus he tells them, he tells us, that we are not to make any graven images of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And that might be easily understood to prohibit idols and statues of icons that can be bowed down and worshipped or that can be incorporated into our religious rituals and to our religious practices of worship, even if they're directed to the true God. It's a prohibition against even caricatures of Christ, for even they have a tendency to be worshipped. Or the preoccupation with the sensationalism of angels that is so common in our culture. This application of a ban on graven images, idols of gold or wood or stone that tend to replace and substitute the true God. The Bible tells us that God is spirit and demands to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. He is not pleased with icons and images of things which purport to be God or a reference to the true God. He tells us we must not bow down to them nor serve them. And we might smugly pat ourselves on the back and say, well, we don't have any idols. We don't have any statues that we bow down and worship. But the reality is that this prohibition extends not just to created images for worship, but it's applicable to any object or any possession which takes our attention away from the true God. It is anything which distracts us from serving Him. If we cling to our resources, to our wealth, and decline to serve Him as we ought, then we are violating God's principle of exclusive worship. He demands that we be good stewards of those things that He has entrusted to us. But He also tells us that He loves a cheerful giver. We're not to be miserly. We're not to be greedy. But we are to use those things which He has given us for the benefit of His people and His church. And He tells us that whatever we do for the least of these, His brethren, we do unto Him. So He desires that we be generous with our possessions, that we not idolize them or cherish them above that which we ought. We are not to have graven images. We're not to worship anything, for He is a jealous God. This reminds us that, again, His demand for exclusive worship, for not sharing His glory with anyone. And this then indicates that He promises that He is a jealous God. He will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generations of them that hate Him, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love Him and keep His commandments. And on one hand, we might assume that this is unfair, but the principle here is not necessarily personal judgment, damnation for one's sins, although that is applicable to some degree. But the Bible makes it clear that everyone is personally accountable for their own sins before this holy and righteous God. What is spoken of here, this visiting the iniquity of the children, or the fathers unto the children, unto the third and fourth generations, is the consequences of sin. It's the effect. It's the temporal judgments and the direct consequences of the sins of the fathers upon the children and the grandchildren and the subsequent generations. Because when one generation defies the word of God, there are indeed consequences that trickle down. Either economic judgments, cultural judgments, impacts upon the educational institutions, upon the society at whole, as a result of the deviation from the Word of God. And thus, there are severe consequences. Even David himself, a man who was described as a man after God's own heart, had severe consequences of his sins that played out in the lives of his children and his subsequent generations. The nation of Israel itself split because of the judgment that came from God because of their failure to do that which He had called them to do. And though He certainly made His faithful promise to David that He would provide the one as the Messiah who would be David's son and yet David's Lord, nevertheless, on the temporal side, on the material side, there were long-lasting effects upon the kingdoms of Judah and upon Israel as a result of the sins of the kings of those countries. Likewise, there are long-lasting consequences that often affect many, even in a multi-generational fashion, for the way in which people defy the Word of God. So that ought to be a warning to those in positions of leadership, in positions of power, that their actions have long-lasting consequences. But it's also a personal application to all, to remind us that we are personally accountable to God for the way in which we neglect or disobey His Word, and that the impact of that, the consequences of those sins, can reach down into subsequent generations. Indeed, changing the entire course of history. But he also tells us that he will show mercy unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. This is the blessing of God for obedience. And that phrasing, unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments, might also be rendered in light of the previous phrase, unto thousands of generations. Even as Psalm 103, verse 17, promises God's blessing and God's mercy from everlasting to everlasting. This too cannot be interpreted as a promise of generational salvation, for salvation is always individual and personal. But there is a correlation, and there's a direct relationship between Christian parents training up their children in the way that they should go, because the promise of God, as a general principle, is that when they are old, they shall not depart from it. So there's a greater correlation of faith and genuine relationship with God to those who hold fast to the Word of God, who treasure God's revelation to His people, and by His grace seek to put it into practice in our daily lives. So God will bless obedience, and He will judge disobedience. And thus, we have a general principle which is applicable to God's people, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New. The third commandment is that we shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And this has often been assumed to apply to false swearing.